All right, we're ready for chapters 11 and 12. I appreciate Drew bringing his class in here last week and dealing with chapters 9 and 10. I want to back up to chapter 9 and 51 to set the pace for our study this morning. This is the outline that we're following. We borrow that from J. Sidlow Baxter. We are in the section of the journey to Jerusalem, as he puts it. Another way of wording that is the Perean ministry, and headed toward the Judean ministry. There was the early Judean ministry, and then there is the Galilean ministry, which is the bulk of most of the Gospels, at least of the Synoptics, that is. And then we have the Perean ministry, that is, as he makes his way down to Jerusalem, bypassing Samaria, making his way over into Perea, and that's much of what we have here. I mentioned chapter 9 and 51. You might underline this phrase there, that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I don't know, I was able to see part of the class last week because of the time difference where I was, but I didn't see all of that. So I'm not sure if that was pointed out or flagged, but you might flag chapter 9 and 51 that he set his face toward Jerusalem. And so what's the significance of that? The Perean ministry picks up here and goes through chapter 18. And so we're in that through, even into, as Baxter puts it, on into chapter 19, but at least through chapter 18, that's the Perean ministry. So what's he accomplishing in this Perean ministry? Well, he's teaching the multitudes. He does some of that. He works miracles, gives evidence. He does some of that. But one of the things, as he's setting his face toward Jerusalem, is preparing the disciples for what's going to happen in Jerusalem and beyond. He's going to Jerusalem, as he said in chapter 16 of Matthew, and he's going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. He's going to be killed. He'll be crucified, die, and then he'll be buried and raised the third day. And then after his resurrection, there's going to be more the disciples will face. He's preparing them for that. So let's interpret chapters 11 and 12 in that light, that he's preparing them for Jerusalem, according to as we begin in chapter 11. It actually begins early in that. It actually begins where we just flagged chapter 9 and 51. So that's where we are, is in this Perean ministry. Let's review our chapters of where we've been, and then we'll get underway with chapter 11. Chapter 1, Luke. Yeah, birth of John and the announcement of Jesus. Chapter 2. All right, very good. Chapter 3. Preaching of John the Baptist, making way and preparing for the way of the Lord. Chapter 4. Very good. Chapter 5. Calling of the disciples, of the first of those. And then here's miracles and evidence to spur that on. Chapter 6. Yeah, more calling of the disciples, and this is the Sermon on the Mount. Not as much is said in Luke as we have in Matthew's record. Chapter 7. Yeah, miracles and commendation of John. John's work is commended. Very good. Chapter 8. Parables and miracles. Now, last week you looked at chapter 9. Chapter 9 deals with discipleship. And then chapter 10... All right, yeah, the message of Jesus, the spread of the message of Jesus. So remember chapter 9, 51. Again, I'm flagging that he set his face toward Jerusalem, and here's the spread of the message. Now then, we're going to see something about that message in chapter 11. So let's go to our questions for today. Question 1, what is chapter 11 about? What's the main point of chapter 11? All right, has to do with prayer, assistance in prayer. Go ahead. Kingdom can't be divided. What else? All right, there's this opposition to this message that is spread in chapter 10. So the spread of the message in chapter 10 and much of what we see in chapter 11 beginning, particularly at verse 14 and forward, is the opposition to this message. So here's what I call chapter 11, prayer and opposition to the message. There's the teaching about prayer, verses 1 to 13, that's part of preparing them as he sets his face toward Jerusalem of what's going to happen in the future. And then secondly, there is opposition now, that is at the time of Christ, and there will be in the future to this message as it spreads. Make sense? So let's talk about prayer here. We'll come back to our questions here in just a second. But let's get underway with the matter of prayer. There is the model prayer given in verses 1 to 4. What prompted this model prayer? All right. Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. So apparently John had done some instructing and teaching on prayer to his followers. He had disciples, some of whom became disciples of the Lord, that is the apostles. And then they made this request, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Well, let's stop this for a moment to learn something very practical. We need to be taught about prayer. Prayer, I think we assume when someone hears the gospel, they're baptized, and we tell them, you need to be a praying person, that they're going to know how to pray. Not everybody knows how to pray. Not everybody knows the details of prayer. Not everyone knows what they need to pray about. Not everyone knows what they should not pray about. Not everyone knows the power of prayer. So we need to teach about prayer. We need to teach our children, our grandchildren about prayer. So let's look and see what we've got a lot of ground to cover. We're going to hit the high points. In this model prayer, let's go to question number three. So let's list some things that one might need to be taught about prayer. Some of which I just listed. To pray, what? The elements of prayer? Who to pray to? Very good. All right, simple and direct. And what did you say just a minute ago? Praise. It ought to involve praise and honor unto God. What else? Thanksgiving. It ought to have thanksgiving. There ought to be some element of thanksgiving. So we ought to teach about what we should pray for, what prayer is, what are we actually doing in prayer. Thinking on something and praying is not the same thing. How God answers prayer, the power of prayer, several things it might include. Question number four, what elements do we see in verses 2 to 4? We've already listed praise, our Father in heaven. It's directed to God. Hallowed be thy name. What else? Daily blessings. Give us this day our daily bread, so we should be thankful for those, but ask for the daily necessities. What else? Forgiveness, yes. Forgiveness of sins as we forgive others. What else should we pray for? Notice right back at verse 2 we skipped. He taught the disciples, pray your kingdom come. And it's already come. But here's something to think about. They were to pray perhaps for the coming of the kingdom, which it had not come at the time this prayer is being given as a model. Some suggest that what Jesus is saying is not so much the coming of the kingdom being established, but the kingdom coming into the hearts of the people, like Luke 21. We'll get to that a little bit later. Perhaps that's even what Matthew 6:33 is about, the kingdom coming into the hearts of people. So in that sense, I could pray that the kingdom comes to the hearts of the people. Could I not? That's the spread of the gospel, and that's in the context of the spread of the gospel, chapter 10 and the end of chapter 11. I'll just pass that on for what it's worth. Then at the end of verse 4, lead us not into temptation. That implies that God does at times lead us into temptation. In what sense? He allows us. Yes. Absolutely. That's the point. God never directs and leads and pushes someone into temptation. That doesn't happen. But God does allow it, and in that sense, he leads us into temptation. So we're going to pray and should pray that the temptation be less. There will not be, but deliver us from the evil one. So there's a lot to pray about, the model prayer. But let's talk about this persistence in prayer. In verses 5 to 8, it talks about a friend who goes to a fellow friend at midnight and said, I've got a visitor come and I don't have anything to feed him. Give me some loaves of bread. And he says, don't bother me. And I'm paraphrasing this, of course. It's late at night. Kids are in bed. I'm in bed. I'm not going to get up and give you the bread. And why does he finally give it to him? Verse 8. persistence. One translation will say his importunity. How long has it been since you've used the word importunity? Been a little while. It just means, according to Robertson, Thayer, Vincent, lexicographers, it means shamelessly asking. In other words, there is no shame in begging. And so because of this persistence, the request is granted. Now, some think that what is saying here is God is compared and God is the friend. Now, God is our friend, but I think it's a contrast. Rather than saying God is the friend here who gives, because I don't think God is one who would be troubled by our asking. This man was troubled. This friend was troubled by the asking. So the point, I think, is this. If the friend who would be troubled ultimately gives because of persistence, how much more so would God, who wants to give and is not troubled, give if you are persistent in prayer? Does that make sense? It's a contrast. And so it is dealing with the persistence in prayer. So I pray for something and it didn't happen that way. I pray again and I pray again and I pray again. Perhaps God will grant that because of my shamelessly begging and asking. All right. Now let's talk about seeking and asking and God graciously giving what we ask, 9 through 13. This is familiar ground because we've seen this phraseology in Matthew chapter 7. Seen very similar language. Now, he said, seek and you shall find, ask and it will be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it will be opened to you. And everyone who asks receives and who knocks, it will be open. In other words, you ask and God grants and God gives. That's the point. And then he gives this illustration. If a son asks for bread, would you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would you give him a serpent? And the answer to that is no. If you, being evil, Jesus says to that generation, if you know how to give good gifts, how much more so, what's his point? Yeah. In other words, God graciously gives when we ask. So we've learned a lot about prayer. The elements of prayer, how to pray, being taught to pray, persistence in prayer, and God grants what we ask. I think you'll find this to be true the older you get, that you will find the more and more that you pray, that you'll find more and more times God is granting exactly what you've asked. Does he always give us exactly what we ask? No. And I'm thankful for that. Because I have asked for things that I'm glad God didn't give, aren't you? I'm glad it didn't work out the way I thought it should. But nonetheless, I think you'll find more and more times where God is granting the request. Now, at the end of that, I must mention this, that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. That may refer to one of two things, and I'm not sure which one. Some suggest that refers, that is directed to the apostles to whom he is preparing of the power of the Holy Spirit that's not promised to everyone, as in Acts 8, etc., in those passages. Acts 2, Acts 1. But it may refer to the direction the Holy Spirit gives through the Word. You ask and God will give you direction. You don't know what to do. You pray to God and the directions will be given through the Word. Perhaps you'll be guided through teaching on that. I want to lean to the idea that's probably referring to the apostles there. All right, now let's shift gears. Let's talk about the opposition to the message. I want to run through this and that we're going to have to, I don't mean to be hurried, but I'm going to run through all of that. Then we're going to come back and summarize and look at the practicality of that. Does that make sense? Because this is a very practical section. This deals with the opposition to the message as it goes forth. They're facing it now with Jesus there. They're going to face it even stronger perhaps once he's gone. So let's see what happens here. In verses 14 to 23, the Pharisees accuse Jesus of doing what? Yeah, he's casting out demons. They acknowledge that. But notice what they're acknowledging. They are not saying he didn't cast out demons. They didn't say that. Never denied that. He is casting out demons. But they got to have an explanation for it, and it's by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the rulers of the demons. And so they ask for a sign. We want proof. Well, he just given them proof. because he cast out demons. So Jesus knew their hearts, verse 17. And let's follow some answer to that. I don't have this on the screen, but there are about four or five things he says in response. So let's list them. Number one, verses 17 and 18. Their argument is not logical, because if demons are casting out demons, a house divided cannot stand. In other words, that's not even logical. Satan wouldn't cast out Satan. It's not logical what you're even arguing. Number one, that's 17, 18. Number two, verse 19. This is inconsistent and it backfires on them. By backfires, it means it comes right back at them. Because if I'm casting out demons and you say, well, that's got to be by the power of demons, they claimed to have the power, some of them at least claimed to have power to cast out demons. So that must mean they're casting it out by the power of Beelzebub. That ain't going to work. So number one, it's not logical. Number two, it backfires. Number three, look at verse 20. What this is in casting out demons is evidence. If I cast out demons by the finger of God, a phrase taken from Exodus 3:19, which means the power of God. Surely the kingdom has come upon you. In other words, if I'm casting out demons, it's not by demons. I've just shown you that's not logical. So if I'm casting out demons, it has to be by the power of God. There's your evidence that I'm the one who brings the kingdom. I'm the Messiah that I claim to be. Does that make sense? That's the sense in which the kingdom has come. Now then, number four. Verses 21 and 22, that shows he has power over the demons and the spirit world. Because he gives the illustration of a strong man, as long as guards are there, everything's fine. But if one stronger than the man guarding the house overpowers him, that shows that the one who overpowered him has greater strength. So if I've overpowered the demons, I have powers over demons. I have power over the spirit world. More evidence. Look at verse 23. He that is not with me is against me. He that does not gather with me scatters. I think his point is to reject the evidence, which they were doing, means you're against me. Does that make sense? He just gave five answers to that charge. All right, let's go to 24 to 26. In 24 to 26, talks about an unclean spirit goes out of a man, and then when he comes back, he finds it clean and swept, like coming into a house and it's all clean and swept. Then he goes and gets seven more demons and comes and inhabits. What on earth's the point? Cats fill the space with something. And so he comes back and he brings more, which makes him worse. Go ahead.
Kind of like saying he was really strong at first and then he let the demons back in.
All right. Zur argues, E.M. Zur, that this refers to the Jewish nation that first accepted Christ. Remember the multitudes that followed him? And then in John 6, they turned and walked no more with him. Remember that? They first accepted him, but then as a whole, the nation rejected him, and they're worse for doing so. I think the point is, in the context of this opposition to the message, is that when we reject the evidence, we're worse for having done that. Now, you recognize that. You're talking to somebody about baptism being essential, and they say, I don't remember where the Bible teaches that, and you show them abundant evidence of that, and they look at that, they see that, they're shaken to the core over that, but then they reject it because that's going to go against family. What kind of condition they're in now? Worse than before. They're hardening their heart because now they're dishonest. Now they are rejecting evidence. They're not just not seeing the evidence, they're rejecting it. I think that's the point Jesus is making in this context of the opposition to the message. Now then, 27 and 28. Jesus was teaching in a crowd and somebody spoke up and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you." In other words, the focus here is on Mary. Jesus thinks that's a misdirected focus. What do you think the Catholics do with that passage? Anyway, He said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word and keep it. What's his point? Yeah, all of the works that he's doing, all the evidence he's presenting, all the miracles he's working, and people are standing back and, oh, wow, look at the miracles he does. The woman that gave him birth, wow. He said, more than that, here's what's really important. Here's what's really the focus, is the one who hears the message I'm teaching and obeys that message. That's the one that's blessed. That's what you need to think about. Let's go to 33 to 36. I know this is kind of an overview, but we're going to wrap this all together, make some sense of it, I hope. If your eye is bad, the whole body is darkness. There's a use made of the same language in Matthew 6. And he talks about, we read this, and I think the first impression some have is, this is talking about your influence. The Bible does talk about light being an influence. This is not the point of this text. It doesn't fit the context at all. That you don't take a lamp and put it under a basket, but you leave it where all can see. And if your eye is good, the whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. So what's the point here? I think his point is the mind, which is the eye of the heart, is not to be and should not be clouded by prejudice. Their mind was clouded by prejudice. They had already decided Jesus is not the Messiah. They had already decided he was worthy of death. And so they look at the miracles and they reject it. And, oh yeah, he's cast out demons, but it's by the power of Beelzebub. That's prejudice. They have prejudged. Does that make sense? So their mind, their eye, not literally their eyes, but their mind, which is the eye of the soul, is clouded by prejudice. They can't see. Have you ever wondered why somebody can't see the truth? I mean, here's the passage right in front of them that says Jesus is the Son of God, and they say, I don't believe he is the Son of God. You must be blind. Well, yeah, because sometimes prejudice is blinding our eyes. That makes sense? No, they can't see it. Something's causing them not to see that. All right. Now then, let's talk about the Pharisees ask a question about not washing. They observed Jesus eating dinner, and he didn't wash as they thought he should. And he said, you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inwardly you're full of greed and wickedness. That did not he that made the outside made the inside also. In other words, he rebukes them for their hypocrisy. And because of that, he gives a series of woes here. Let's look at the six woes. So you might underline the six times the word woe is used. I'll flag each one of them as we go along. The first one is in verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees. Here the point is, you pay tithes to men, Annas and Cummins, etc. Cummins not mentioned in this text, but in the parallel account it is. But anyway, you pay tithes to that, and you overlook the weightier things like love and justice. His point is, you major in minors and minor in majors. Great emphasis to the detail. Did you pay tithe of mint over here? But what about the love of God and obedience to God? Well, that doesn't matter. All right, secondly, verse 43, woe, let's underline that again. You love the seats in the synagogues and the greeting in the marketplaces. They love the praises of men. It's part of their hypocrisy. Number three, verse 44, woe to those scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like graves that are seen and men walk over them and not aware. So what's that all about? I think it's talking about hypocrisy. By the way, those of you who get slides early, I've changed the wording of a couple of these, if you noticed that. But anyway, the hypocrisy corrupts others. That you are like the graves. Walking over a grave for a Jew would contaminate you, coming in close contact with the dead. And so you're like this grave that no one sees that there is corruption there. Your hypocrisy is hidden to some, and you are corrupting influence to others. Verse 46. By the way, in the middle of that, there was one of them said, you insult us, you reproach us. The New American Standard says insult. Verse 46, woe, they say and do not. You tell people to do things and then you don't do it yourself. That's hypocrisy. Then verse 47, number 5, woe to those who build tombs of the prophets. In other words, and they're going to bear the guilt of what their fathers had done. Not because the sin is transferred, but I think the point, I'm going to paraphrase and summarize that section by saying this. that your ancestors killed the prophets, and yet you build tombs over here and say, oh, this great prophet like Jeremiah, oh, this is supposed to be Jeremiah's tomb, and we honor him. You would have done the same thing because you are rejecting the message just like those that killed Jeremiah or those that killed Isaiah, for example. Those who rejected them, you're doing the very same thing. Does that make sense? You reject the very prophets that you claim to honor. And then number six, in verse 52 and following, verse 52 says, woe to you lawyers, you hinder others. Parallel Matthew 23, 13. That is, you don't go in yourself and you try to keep other people out. So here's a series of six woes. And so when Jesus didn't wash, you know, oh, he's done something wrong, that triggered Jesus to say, you're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites, because here's what you do. You are full of hypocrisy. And so a series of woes, very similar to what we find in Matthew 23. Now here's a summary, 15 to 54. As the message goes forth, they have rejected clear evidence. We just saw that. Those who rejected are worse off now. The honest heart is blessed if they obey. Asking for proof when an abundance of proof has already been given is dishonest. I want proof. I want proof. Give us evidence. He's already done that. Some minds are clouded by prejudice so they can't see, and then hypocrisy causes people to accept their own way and reject God's. See the simple point that he's making? Questions, comments on chapter 11. All right, let's go to 12. Some ground to cover here, so let's see what we have in chapter 12. Question number 7, what's Jesus mean by the leaven of the Pharisees? Say again? Yeah, their influence, the impact or the influence they have through their teaching and their living and their hypocrisy. So let's get underway with chapter 12. He starts off with, beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he warns in 2 and 3, which is a very stern warning for us, that basically he's saying hypocrisy will be revealed. It's going to be exposed. Exactly. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed. So when you're hiding your hypocrisy over here, or with hypocrisy, you're hiding your sin or your real motive, it's all going to come to light. Maybe the end of time when it comes, but it's going to be revealed. Now, I want you to notice closely the connection with verses 4 to 7. He doesn't shift gears all of a sudden. He's threading this together. Notice beginning at verse 4. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, after which there's no more they can do. What I just learned, I learned a very practical thing from that. That hypocrisy, the hypocrite, actually doesn't fear God, but he fears man. Isn't that why we're hypocrites? Isn't that why I want to hide things? Because I want people to have a good impression of me. I want them to think I'm better than what I am. I want them to think I'm... So I'm really fearful of their reaction. I don't seem to care too much about God's. So the hypocrite actually fears man. So his point in 4 to 7 is, don't fear man, but fear God. So let's go a little bit further. Let me tell you who you should fear. Fear him after he has killed, has power to cast into hell, that's Gehenna. Yes, I say you should fear him. It may be saying, don't fear man. What you need to do is fear God, because he can cast you into hell. I have a little problem with that, because after he is killed. Is that talking about God? Caldwell suggests maybe a better idea of that. Instead of fearing man that can kill you, fear the man who can kill you and still cast you into hell. Who is that? And the answer is, no one. So don't fear man. That's his point. Don't fear any man. Now, there's a sense in which we're to fear the king, but the point is, who should I live in fear of that I want to make sure I'm pleasing them regardless of everything else? Because that's what hypocrisy does. And the answer is, no one. And so the ultimate thing is that you do fear God. So however you come out with the interpretation of that, you're going to come out the same spot. Now, 4, 6 and 7 is simply saying God takes notice of the smallest of details. Man doesn't. So I should fear God, who takes notice of the smallest details that will be revealed, but man doesn't take notice of that. So who should I fear? Not any man, but ultimately God. Does that make sense? All right. Now let's talk about confess before Christ, before men. Verse 8 says, confess him. Verse 9 and 10 said, don't deny him. And I want to make a just brief comment about verse 10. I'm convinced that this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a rejection of the evidence. I'm not going to get into that. We don't have time. That's a whole lesson within itself. And then 11 and 12, don't let the pressures get to you. So when they put you on the stand, when they put you, drag you into the courts, when they put you under pressure, this is directed to the apostles. Don't take thought what you'll say, because God will give you in that hour what you ought to say. That applies to the apostles. But I want to go back to verse 9, verse 8, confessing. I'm convinced, I have a question on that, and I don't have time to get into that much. Is that talking about the confession before you become a child of God? Perhaps it's included. This is a lifetime practice, not something you do one time before you become a child of God. I hear guys giving invitations sometime. We need to confess our faith in Christ and then be baptized, and they'll cite Matthew 10 or Luke 12. Romans 10 is a better passage. Acts 8 is a better passage. Because this is not talking, this is all we had. This is not telling me I need to confess my faith in Christ before I'm baptized. It's not what this passage says. This is a manner of life. This is something you do all of your lifetime. Does that make sense? Good point. Wrong passage. Power of example, exactly. All right, now let's go down here to this parable of the rich young fool. Before we get to that parable, this section 13 to 34 is talking about the value of the spiritual over the material. And he starts with the parable of the rich fool. Now there was this man who in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me." Sounds like an interruption, doesn't it? Sounds like a Bible class sometimes where you're focusing here and somebody takes you off over there. Ever see that happen? That's exactly what happened with Jesus. Trench said concerning this, one of the hearers had such a slight interest in spiritual truths that he was communicating. He was so concerned about the wrong that he believed himself to sustain that he broke into the Lord's teaching with a request which gave occasion to the parable. That wasn't what Jesus was talking about. And he interrupts him and says, "Well, help me with this problem." Taylor said the same thing. The character of the man is so often and indicated by the direction with which his thoughts take him while he's listening to a religious exhortation. He went in a different direction. The topic thus introduced had nothing whatsoever to do with what the Lord had been handling. I say amen to that. So Jesus responds with the parable of the rich fool. What's the point of the rich fool? That life does not consist, verse 15, of the abundance of the things that he possesses. So the parable is, here was a man who prospered, verse 16. He had a problem, verse 17, didn't know what to do with all of his goods. So verse 18, he had a plan in 19. His plan was, notice the I's and the me's and the my's, that I will do this and I will tear down my barns, I will build greater ones, and I'll store all my goods, and I'll live and drink and eat and be merry, etc. So here's what I'm going to do with all my goods. So he prospered, he had a problem, he has a plan. What's his price that he pays for that? Verse 20. This night shall thy soul be required of thee. He's going to die. Then what will those be? Once you're dead and gone, what value is all that going to do you? And the answer is nothing. So here's the conclusion, verse 21. What is it? Exactly. Means a lot to you, but it doesn't, not what God wants. You lay treasure for yourself, but you're not rich toward God. Now, I want to lay something with that, this matter of worry. I'm going to just kind of glance over that because I want to mention some other things in the text. We've already dealt with this twice. We dealt with it in principle in some sermons and in Mark, but primarily in Matthew. In this context and in Matthew 6, Jesus is dealing with anxiety and worry about what are we going to do? How are we going to make it? How are we going to pay? Where are we going to get food and clothing and shelter, etc.? That anxiety over material things is a form of, finish my sentence, say it again, materialism. It's a form of materialism. It's a form of focusing on the material over the spiritual. And so Jesus says, don't do that. It's useless. Get your priorities straight. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Get your priorities straight. Does that make sense? All right. Now then, still giving some instructions to the disciples, verses 49 to 53, Jesus came, and what's the result of his work? It's going to create division. And so some have the idea that Christ came to make everybody happy. God wants me to be happy, and he's going to make everybody happy. Well, if they follow him, they will. But he said that there will be five in a house to be divided, two against three and three against two, and father against son and son against daughter and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, etc. In other words, families will be divided and torn over religious alliances, over religious principles. So Christ does bring division. Some of you deal with that in your families. I've dealt with it in my family as well. There are people I have nothing to do with because they have no use for what I stand for. And you are the same way. Now let's quickly get the last two sections. Our time is about gone. Discerning the times. We've come across this in Matthew 16. That Jesus simply says, it's amazing that you can look to the sky and say it's going to be fair weather. You can look to the sky and say it's going to rain. Or the wind is blowing from the south. It's going to be warm weather. But you can't look at the evidence and deduce that he's the Son of God. This is amazing. And then the last section, I think, is simply making the point, turn to God before it's too late. It gives the illustration of going with your adversary to the magistrate. And along the way, you better settle the difference before you get there because you may be punished. And so you get reconciled to God before it's everlasting too late. I think that's the point. Making sense? If it don't, our time's gone. Chapter 13, 14, next time.